Welcome, everyone, again to the Wednesday Word. Great to be here with you. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the marvelous book of Revelation. Tonight, we're in chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, and I'll go ahead and read those now. Jesus dictating to the Apostle John, "And to the angel of a church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as always. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you now through the study of your word. So as your word is taught and as your word is received, we pray that with humble hearts we may hear from you, because we know your word is alive. And so we pray that through the ministry and the power and the person and the work of your Holy Spirit, that your voice will be heard by us tonight. And we thank you for this in the name of the one who walks among the golden lampstands, Jesus Christ the righteous. And all those in agreement said, amen. Last week we studied Jesus' mixed letter to the church at Pergamum. And I say mixed because that letter was part encouragement, it was part rebuke. We saw that in Pergamum we had a church that existed in a place where the power and ideology of Satan held sway, and that this church was therefore probably at one time Jesus' finest fighting unit in that area. And again, I believe that a church, the local church, is nothing if not a local fighting unit in the war against darkness. But unfortunately, this excellent fighting unit had lost its phenomenal commander 3 years earlier, a man named Antipas. He was martyred by the Romans in 92 AD. And so this church was now beginning to show signs of poor leadership, and some bad things were creeping into the church. And in the report card kind of arena, I give them a solid C from Jesus on their report card. Tonight, we turn our attention to Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira. Now, this is another one of the churches that's not doing fantastically, nor is it doing horribly, and they seem to earn about a C minus from Jesus. Now again, regarding these letters and these churches, we are looking at these as seven actual letters to seven actual real churches of that day. These churches, as we look at them, have strengths and weaknesses. They're doing some things well and some things poorly. And so we can look at all of these things and compare them to our church, Bethel Bible South. We can compare them to our group with the Wednesday Word. We can compare them to maybe our families or our marriages or to ourselves individually. And as we do, we see that every church, every group, every believer will find something in every letter that applies to it or to them. Words of warning, encouragement, commendation, reminder of hope, or all of these things combined. And remember that as we study these letters, the churches are lampstands according to the symbolism in chapter 1, and lampstands displayed light. In fact, these lampstands were golden lampstands, gold standing for, I believe, the deity or divinity of Christ, meaning that the church as a lampstand is meant to display the light, the capital L light, which is Jesus Christ himself. And as we do that, We look at these, and these churches are being graded on how well they do at displaying that capital L light or not. Two churches are doing great. One church is stinking it up, and four of the churches are kind of in between. Tonight, we're looking at one of the in-between churches. So let's get to verse 18a. Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Let's talk about Thyatira, the city. From the city of Pergamum, our last letter, we move now to the east-southeast, about 40 miles as the crow flies, but about 50, a little over 50 miles as the chariot rolls on the roads of those days, where we come to the city of Thyatira, built on the lowlands of what is the Lycus Plain on the shores of the Lycus River. Politically and monetarily, it is the least of the seven cities to which were home to the churches to whom Jesus is writing the letters in chapters 2 and 3. We believe that the city was named in about the year 290 BC by King Seleucus I Nicator in honor of the birth of his daughter, as the name of Thyatira means daughter. So that's kind of nice and sweet. It was someone, though not a political powerhouse and not necessarily a monetary powerhouse, it was somewhat of a commercial powerhouse, kind of a strong blue-collar working-class city, and as such, it was home to several guilds. Guilds are something we don't know a lot about today, but a guild was an incorporated organization centered upon a trade or a craft, or to put those together, centered upon a trade craft. And so a guild possessed property in its own name. A guild made contracts for great construction projects. A guild usually worshipped a patron god or goddess. A guild wielded wide influence because of what it could do. A guild was part corporation, part union, part system of worship. It held onto its trade secrets zealously. It held onto its pagan worship secrets zealously. And in that day, every artisan had to belong to a guild. If you wanted to learn a trade craft, you had to be initiated into the guild with all of its pagan overtones as well. Some of the known guilds of the city of Thyatira, and there's a lot of them, there was the Leatherworkers Guild, the Tanner's Guild, the Woolworkers Guild, the Linenworkers Guild, the Outer Garment Workers Guild, no, Inner Workers, Garment Workers Guild, I guess, the Dyer's Guild, the Potter's Guild, the Baker's Guild, the Bronzesmith's Guild, and the Slave Dealer's Guild. And in that day, Thyatira was the center of the purple cloth trade, and that goes on in the city. That's still on that foundation to this day. If you remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul met a woman named Lydia, who was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Now, because of the guilds and the people it brought in to the trades, Thyatira was a great melting pot of its day. It was a great melting pot of peoples, of ethnicities, and of religions, kind of like the United States is considered today. That's the city. Let's talk about Thyatira, the church. As we see from just reading through the letter, Thyatira, the church there, receives the longest of the seven letters from Christ. However, it contains many words of rebuke and of warning and of calibration from the head of the church. And we see, just in a quick overview, that it was doing many things well, and there were faithful believers in the church in Thyatira, but it was now entering into dangerous territory, which was greatly diminishing its display of light, which is the person of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be challenged pretty heavily by Jesus in this letter. So, Jesus, in six of the seven letters, goes back to the imagery of chapter 1 and borrows from that to introduce himself to a particular church. He does that in six of the seven letters. This is one of them. How does Jesus identify himself to a church that's doing well and has faithful people in it, but is moving in a dangerous direction? Verse 18b, he says this, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Let's talk about the phrase he uses, the Son of God. How does Jesus introduce himself to this church? He reminds them that he is fully God. When You are spoken of as the son of. It means you have the same nature, the same characteristics as that which you are the son of. So when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, called himself the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him to death because he, a mere man, made himself equal with God. So when he tells the church at Thyatira that he is the Son of God, he is reminding them that he is fully God, just as when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, means he has the same nature as humanity, is fully man. We call him the God-man. He has eternally been God. He has always been fully God. But in the incarnation, he took on the additional nature of humanity. So he is fully God and fully man. To the church at Thyatira, he says, I am the Son of God. He reminds them that he is fully God. He reminds them that he is more than Apollo, the son of Zeus, and Apollo was the patron saint of the city of Thyatira. He reminds them that when he, Jesus, speaks, it is with words that are more sure, words that are more pure, and words that are more perfect than anyone who calls himself a prophet or prophetess. He identifies himself further as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He reminds them that he sees all and knows all, reminding us of Hebrews 4:13, which says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And the fact that his eyes are fiery not just means that they blaze and they pierce, but that they judge all. Fire speaks of judgment. He reminds them that he will judge all he sees. He further says, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, a firm foundation. We spoke of, we sang with Todd just a few minutes ago. Jesus reminds them that he alone stands upon a firm foundation. In that time, in that day, bronze was considered the strongest of metals. Also, the bronze signifies having been through the forge of suffering, and he is the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus is reminding them to trust in him and in no other. And now he compliments the struggling church. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He commends the church at Thyatira for four things, their deeds, the things that they're doing. And understand, these are not deeds that they do to inherit salvation. We can't ever do enough good deeds to inherit salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through his finished work of the cross. We can't ever be good enough, do enough good things to inherit salvation. These are the works spoken of by James, who says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the heart that is changed by the wonderful salvation, the gracious salvation of God, then out of love overflows with good deeds because the heart loves Christ so much. And he commends them for their deeds that they're doing. He commends them for their love. This would be their love for him, their love for one another, their love for the lost, their love for this crazy city of Thyatira. He commends them for their service and their perseverance and fighting the good fight of faith over the long years of a life, especially in a Greek and Roman world and in a melting pot of a guild city like Thyatira. It's difficult. It's fraught with dangers and hardships and setbacks. And he commends them for their service and their perseverance, staying true to what is right. And he commends them for the fact that they're now doing more than they did at first. Not only are they doing good deeds, but they are doing more deeds than they did at first. Way back in the first letter we studied at Ephesus, he said, you're not doing the things you did at first. You've left your first love and go back to the things you did at first. Well, at Thyatira, they're doing more than they did at first, which is wonderful. But, Houston, we have a problem. But I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Jesus has a big issue, a huge issue with them. As our former president would say, this issue is huge. They were tolerating something horrible in their midst, a woman named Jezebel. First of all, there's the very idea of the name Jezebel, which means let Baal be exalted or exalt Baal. Baal is the Canaanite storm god of the Old Testament to whom the Israelites often prostituted themselves. He was the storm god of Canaan and Sidon and Phoenicia and that whole area. So that's what Jezebel means. Great name for a follower of the Lord, apparently. And it is not a great name in the history of Israel. There is a Jezebel in the Old Testament. We have to talk about her a little bit to understand this Jezebel. She was the daughter of a man named Ethbaal, who was the king of the nations to the north, Sidon and Tyre. In your history books, this is ancient Phoenicia, the people who invented writing, as it's told in our history books. They had, by this time, descended into extreme pagan worship. And so they were into the full-on worship of Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. Ethbaal was her father, and so she was the daughter of the king of ancient Phoenicia. She married into the ruling family of the northern kingdom of Israel. She married a man named King Ahab, or as we know him, we typically say King Ahab of the northern kingdom. And after moving into the family and coming into Israel, she led the northern kingdom of Israel into blatant Baal and Asherah worship. Baal, the storm god, Asherah, the goddess of fertility, the consort of Baal. So you can imagine everything that that had to do with it. A lot of sexual immorality going on there. And also, not only did she lead the nation astray, but she led Ahab into being the most sinful of all the kings of Israel. And that's saying a lot. In fact, the great prophet Elijah prophesied the place and manner of her death, that she would die in the cities and that dogs would eat her. But Elijah, the great prophet, was terrified of this woman. Maybe you know the great showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal who served under Jezebel. The Lord, in judgment over Baal, the storm god, showed how impotent Baal was by withholding rain from the land for 3.5 years. And finally, Elijah said, it's enough. Let's meet on top of Mount Carmel, bring all the prophets of Baal. So the 450 of them showed up, one prophet of the Lord, Elijah, because Jezebel had killed all the other prophets that she could of the Lord. And there was this great showdown. I won't go into it all. But in the end, the 450 prophets of Baal cried out to Baal, and they cut themselves, and they cried out, and they wept, and they did all of these things. And Elijah's taunting them. He says, hey, we know he's a god, but maybe he's away on business. Maybe he's in the bathroom relieving himself, or maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he should spend a little more blood on the ground, or maybe he should cry out a little bit louder. And of course, nothing happened. And then Elijah makes his sacrifice ready, pours water all over it, and says, God, answer me. And from fire from heaven, God answers him. And so everyone at that point is crying out, Eliyah, Eliyah, which is Elijah's name, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And so they were turning back to the Lord, and Elijah says, take those 450 false prophets, take them down to the valley below and kill every single one of them. And they did. Word of this gets to Jezebel, I think she was in Samaria at the time. And she writes a letter. This one woman writes a letter to Elijah and says, you're going to be just like those. I'm going to kill you. And this man, the great showdown man, 450 prophets of Baal, this one woman says, I'm going to kill you. He runs as fast as he can, as far south as he can, and he gets all the way to Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given. It's like 45 days away. And he says, Lord, just kill me. I'm sorry. This woman is after me. It's over. That's how bad of a woman she was. And so what do I mean by all of this? To say this, that no self-respecting Jew would name their daughter Jezebel, and no self-respecting Jew would take upon themselves the name of Jezebel. And as now the Christian tradition is some 65 years into existence, and now borrowing from the Jewish scriptures, which are our foundation, the Old Testament, likewise, no self-respecting Christian would name their daughter Jezebel or take the name Jezebel. It was kind of like for us naming your son Judas at this point. That's what having the name Jezebel was like. So, knowing that about her, what wonderful things does this Jezebel that Jesus is writing about bring to the table in Thyatira? Well, first off, this is a woman who has obvious authority over men, contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul says it as clearly as he can. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. It is contrary not just to that verse, but to the authority structure as outlined in the pastoral epistles in general. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The first qualification for the elder, which is the pastor, the teaching elder, the pastor, the first qualification is that that person be a man. And then he must be a man that, and then all of the further qualifications are listed, the husband of one wife, et cetera, et cetera. What else does she bring to the table? Well, apparently she is a lying, deceptive person who has appointed herself a prophetess, a spokeswoman, which means she's a spokeswoman for God. Now, there's a huge problem that's created when someone is believed to be a prophet, one who speaks the very words of God, but who is falsely representing God and His Word, as we can only imagine. Because if someone is a prophet and they say, I'm speaking of the Word of the Lord, it's almost impossible to compete with that, because their Word is technically Scripture. And historically, the Mormon church has always had a horrible issue with false prophets because they believe that this new prophet, this guy Joseph Smith, was the latest prophet and he brought new revelation from God. And then the prophet after him and the prophet after him. And so this was true of Joseph Smith. It was true of Brigham Young. My wife and I were just watching a special the other night on TV about the prophet of the fundamentalist LDS church, the fundamental Mormon church, that still practices polygamy, openly practices polygamy. And they believe that their leader is the prophet. He's a name, is a man called Warren Jeffs, and he's in prison today because of crimes against children. And here's what happens. This is a perfect example of the danger of a Jezebel or anyone like her, male or female. He believed, everyone who follows him in that entire sect, hundreds, thousands of people, believe that the words that he speaks are the very words of God, no matter what has been said before by God. Whatever he said is the word of God. And so when he, like the wife of his brother or the wife of this other elder or the wife of this other man, guess what? In the morning he had a revelation. She is now to be my wife. And no one can say anything. When he loved your beautiful 12 or 13-year-old daughter, guess what? The word of the Lord came to him, and she's going to be his next wife. And next week, she would be married to him. It's one of the things that eventually got him in trouble with the federal government. That's the huge problem with someone saying they're a prophet of the Lord. So the question then becomes, how do you compete with that? How do we compete with someone who claims to be a prophet of the Lord? We compete with it by the word of God, not the word of man, not the word of woman, which means we must know the word of God inside and out, that we must correctly apply the word of God inside and out. It means that we always stick to the scripture as our definitive answer of truth and of morals and of ethics. And we understand that the God that we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He is immutable. He changes not. He is an unchanging God, which means He will not contradict Himself. And that's what Jezebel is doing. She is contradicting the Word of God regarding sexual immorality and the worship of God. What else does Jezebel bring to the table at Thyatira? Well, she made sexual immorality and adultery part of worship of Jesus. In the last letter we studied last week, in the letter of Pergamum, we saw something similar to this happen with those who were following the way of Balaam, that Old Testament prophet. And that error was mixing the worship of God with the worship of false gods. Guess who that God was in particular? The Baal of Peor in that instance. And that kind of worship also involves sexual immorality and eating the meat of strangled animals. Not going to go over all of that again. It's in last week's message. You can find that online. Jezebel, however, in contrast to that, seems to be introducing sexual immorality straight into the worship of God without involving the Greek gods or the Roman gods or the other pagan gods. How is she doing this? By purporting to speak of new revelation from God. And it seems that in her mind she was calling this, or to the public or to the church, she's saying, these are the deep things of God. I'm taking you deeper into worship of God, bringing you closer to God. And a lot of that has to do with what we're going to do on my bed. So come with me and enjoy me. This is what the Lord is saying. He's speaking through me. And most likely there were those in the church, and Jesus would appear to agree with them in verse 24. He calls them the deep secrets of Satan. And so she was effectively turning the Christianity in Thyatira into another guild with its secret ways and its secret worship, with herself as the high priestess. Maybe it comes like this. God is love, after all, isn't he? And we worship him by expressing our love in every way that we can. So let's go deeper into the ways of love as we worship the Lord. And not to be gross or controversial, but it was turning the worship of Jesus into an orgy, like an unrestrained frat party, like spring break on steroids, and the worst is the worst you can imagine. And guess what? Jesus has a huge issue with that. Now, it's time for just a teaching interlude here, and I'm going to do an interlude on the recurring satanic theme of sexual immorality. 2 weeks in a row now, in two of these letters, we've seen the issue of sexual immorality come up through the words of Jesus, which begs the question, why does Satan put so much effort into corrupting human sexuality? Why is he always pushing that button? Why is he pushing it so hard in our day and age, both outside of the church and within the church? And so what I'm going to say is kind of a review of the last lesson we had in our early Genesis study, the last lesson in chapter 11. But basically, we know of Satan that his desire is to control the world and to see the world in reveling in darkness and not the light. How does he control the world? Let's go back and review. In the beginning, God created humanity in his image. Male and female, he created them. That means that one of the most basic issues of humanity is that we are divided into male and female, into two genders, each with its sexuality, male sexuality and female sexuality. From that, they are joined together in the bonds, the covenant bonds of a marriage, form a marriage, and from that marriage and the love and the intimacy of that marriage, children are conceived and are brought forth and raised up in a family. This makes the family, by God's design, the very building block of planet Earth, the very building block of society and of culture. And so, as goes our understanding of human sexuality, so goes our understanding of marriage. And as goes our understanding of marriage, so goes our understanding of family. And as goes our understanding of family, so goes society and culture. And as goes society and culture, so goes a people and a nation. And as go the peoples and the nations, so goes the world. And so this ancient enemy of ours is bound upon world domination, world control, under darkness, not under light. All he needs to do is reverse that process. He wants to control the world. To control the world, he must own the nations and the peoples. To own the nations and the peoples, he must first own the cultures and the societies. And to own the societies, he must own the idea of family. And to own the idea of family, he must own the idea of marriage. And to own the idea of marriage, he must own and pollute the idea of human sexuality. That's why he never tires in polluting our idea of human sexuality. Okay, Barry, I understand that. Why does Satan then put so much effort into polluting the understanding of human sexuality within Christianity? Understand why he's doing it out there. Why is he bothering us? Because Christianity, and I would respectfully add Orthodox Judaism into this equation, keep his pollution from becoming complete and worldwide. We see the folly of that, and we stand for how God created us and how God made us. And as I mentioned last week, his guidelines for human sexuality are so simple. They're beautiful. Human sexual expression is to be between one man and one woman who are married to one another under the covenant bond of marriage. End of story. That's it. Outside of that, it's a pollution. It's a corruption. Those are very easy guidelines to stay within. And Christianity and, again, Orthodox Judaism stand in his way as we should be standing in his way. And that's why he's coming after us. As we saw last week, he's coming after the church from the outside. As we see this week with Jezebel, he's coming after the church from the inside. And Jesus continues now to speak of Jezebel. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So she knew that what she was doing was wrong. Jesus had personally warned her and given her time to repent, but she had not and she would not. Nor would those who willingly, knowingly followed her into this sin. So Jesus says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, a bed of suffering. That can also be translated. In essence, Jesus is saying, so since you all like the bed so much, I'm going to give you a bed of suffering. Whatever that is, it doesn't sound good to me. But wait, there's more. And those, he says, who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So Jesus considers these professing Christians who are committing this sexual immorality with her, he considers them adulterers in two ways. The first way is that they are committing adultery physically and sexually. They are breaking their covenant relationships with their husbands and with their wives. Secondly, false worship is an idolatry. It is a committing adultery, spiritually speaking. It is a spiritual prostitution in a way. The prophets of Israel and the prophets of Judah often spoke of this adultery when the hearts of the Israelites went after the hearts of other gods. So he says, these are adulterers. You are committing adultery with you. Now, the Israelite kingdom of Judah, the better of the two kingdoms, where the remnants of David's line sat on the throne in Jerusalem, the Israelite kingdom of Judah experienced great tribulation for their spiritual adultery in their day. Over time, because they kept at it and they kept at it and they kept at it, they were diminished through plague and through warfare. They were eventually conquered. They were besieged in their walled cities and had to eat their own children in order to survive the siege. And eventually they were taken into Babylon, the captivity, where, by the way, they did repent, thankfully. Moral of that story, repent early when God calls you to repent. All of us, me too, all of us. When God calls us to repent, repent early. Repent early, repent often, I say, might be a good way. Why? Because your sins, my sins, have consequences, as we're going to see. And those consequences are often felt by those around you, especially your children, verse 23a, and I will strike her children dead. How horrible to think that these believers in Thyatira, that Jezebel in Thyatira, would persist in their sexual immorality to the point that it would cost them the lives of their children. But remember, as I said, of the kingdom of Judah, those who went into captivity for their spiritual adultery had to eat their own children in order to stay alive during the siege of their cities. That's what came to them. How did Jezebel end? Jezebel was thrown out of the window, an upstairs window, down into the street where she died, was trampled under feet by the horses. When they went later to bury her, they found out that the dogs had eaten her and the only thing left were her hands. All of that, eating your own children and going into captivity, being thrown out a window and trampled by horses and eaten by dogs, doesn't sound all that sexy now, does it? But that's where the bed of suffering leads. That's where sexual immorality takes us. Oh, it sounds sweet, as all temptation does at first, but in the end, it has the bitter sting of death about it. Verse 23b, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. This again reflects the way Jesus represented himself to them from the imagery of chapter 1. He sees all and will judge all in perfect justice. Now, this may strike us as a little strange. The question may come up, well, Barry, I know of churches today, or I know of churches in history that have committed worse sexual immorality than what Jezebel was doing then and what the church of Thyatira was contemplating at that point. Why didn't they get the same punishment as what was promised to Thyatira? And this is a great place to answer that question. And I'll answer it like this. The most important part of any building is the foundation of the building. And so any good builder pays more attention to flaws in the foundation than in any other stage of the process of building, at any other part of the building, any other place in the building. And in a sense, at this time, at the end of the first century, or around the year 95 AD, about 60, we guess it were 63 years from the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, at this time, the church is still relatively young, and so the cement of its foundation is still wet, meaning that Jesus is ensuring at this point the purity of the foundation at this time, whereas today, it isn't a foundational issue. If this were going on in Bethel, it would not be a foundational issue for the capital C church. It would be an issue with our church. Would Jesus take issue with that? Absolutely, but maybe we wouldn't get promised what is promised to the church at Thyatira. Let me give you some examples of that, hopefully to help it make sense. In Leviticus chapter 10, the two eldest sons of the high priest Aaron, this was right after the tabernacle had been built and dedicated by the Lord, and apparently these two young men got a little tipsy, and they offered, as it says, unauthorized fire before the Lord. And immediately fire from the presence of the Lord came out of the tent of meeting, out of the tabernacle, and burned them to a crisp, to death on the spot. That's what happened. But later in the history of Israel, we'll see priests, even high priests, who do worse things than this, yet they're not put to death on the spot. What's the difference? You see, the cement was still wet on the foundation for the temple worship, and the cement was still wet at the very beginning of the priesthood. We move on from there to Joshua chapter 7, and it's the after the battle for the first city in the promised land under Joshua, the battle for Jericho. And during this battle, a man named Achan saw some stuff he liked in the city, and they were supposed to dedicate everything to destruction for the Lord, but he took some and he hid it back in his tent, and he ended up losing his life for that and being stoned to death, he and his whole family, because of what they have done. Yet later on in Israelite history, Israelites will do far worse. Why then did Achan die and they did not? Because the cement was still wet on the foundation for entering the promised land. The cement was still wet on the foundation for Joshua's ministry and leadership. We move on from there to Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who misrepresent themselves before the Lord and before Peter and before all of the church, and they die on the spot before Peter and the apostles. And the things that they did were done later by Christians, are done often today by Christians in churches, yet no one's falling, is dying on the spot because of that. Why is that? Because the cement was still wet on the foundation of the church then. And that's why Jesus is going so hard after Jezebel and her sexual immorality that she's bringing into the worship of church. Cutting it, nipping it at the bud, we are at the foundation of the church. Now back to the text where there is encouragement for the faithful at the church in Thyatira, verses 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, the faithful ones who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So Jesus acknowledges that they are dealing with the burden of staying true to him in the guild city of Thyatira, staying true to him and true to the scriptures in the guild city of Thyatira, while this wicked woman Jezebel is working at destroying everything they love about worship of their Lord and the church that they love so deeply and dearly. He acknowledges that this is a burden, and so he says, I give you no other burden, because I understand what a burden that is. But instead, he gives them an encouragement to stay steady on the right course. And that alone is a pretty stout burden in a dark and dying world, as we are beginning to understand today. He continues, verse 26a, the one who conquers, again, this is overcomes, the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. So he has something to say to those who overcome, we've seen this in the other letters, and then to those who keep my works until the end. These faithful ones in Thyatira were doing two things wonderfully well. The first one, they were overcoming. And again, this is not overcoming this sin or this situation or that situation. It means faithfully, they were faithfully living out their faith in the long, difficult years of opposition in the Greek and Roman world, and specifically the guild city of Thyatira. They were doing that well. And then he says they were doing the very works of Jesus, as you're doing my works. Now, theologically, we could probably jump into that pretty deeply, but I think, man, when I can keep it simple, I just want to keep it simple. Do you know what this means? This means that if Jesus were physically present in Thyatira himself, he wouldn't be doing anything differently than these faithful servants are doing. That's high praise coming from him, isn't it? you are faithfully doing my works. To such as these, Jesus has two magnificent promises. Verse 27b and 27 is the first one. To him, we can understand her in this as well. I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This first promise speaks of the position given to the faithful believers of the church, capital C church, during the coming millennial kingdom. That's the thousand-year physical kingdom that's coming upon the earth. We'll get in more of the timeline as we go through the book of Revelation. But to nutshell this for us tonight, in chapter 19, verse 15 of this revelation, we're told that Jesus will rule during this time with a rod of iron. So what does the whole rod of iron thing mean? What it means is he will rule people against their will. That's what it means. Barry, why will he rule people against their will? Because the sinful nature will still be in existence during the millennial kingdom. Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years, so he won't be tempting, but the sinful nature will still exist in two sets of people. The first is those surviving the 7-year tribulation period and who are invited to live on into his kingdom. If you've read, say, in the book of Matthew, late in the book of Matthew, I think we're in chapter 24. At this point, we have the sheep and the goats judgment. All stand before him, the judge, and he puts the sheep on his left and the goats on his left. And to the sheep, he says, enter into your master's kingdom. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Those who are deemed sheep at that point, they have the privilege of entering into the 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ, where they will marry, where they will conceive children and raise family, and where, as we're told, that the longevity that the antediluvians experienced, those men and women before the flood, will be returned back to those during this time. It says that those who die at 100 years will be considered wicked because they died at the age of an infant. So it's going to be quite a change then. So the sinful nature will exist in them. And then the children that they have that are born during this 1,000 years, as the whole earth is repopulated during that time, they will be born with the sinful nature again. Satan will be locked up, but the sinful nature will exist. So Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And he is promising us that we will take part with him in ruling over those with the sinful nature during that time. Sorry if you thought you were going to spend that whole time sitting on a fluffy cloud eating marshmallows or something, but there's work for us to do during that time, and I, for one, am grateful because I hate boredom. But even more wonderfully, he continues, and I will give him or her the morning star. Now, in some ways, the morning star, the beautiful morning star, it's a planet Venus for us, isn't it? Is that right? Morning star Venus? Anyway, I think it's, let's go with that. We'll say it's the planet Venus. The morning star, it comes late in the night, right? And it is a herald. It is a symbol of hope against the darkness. When we see the morning star, we know that the night is soon to end and that the light will soon overtake the world once again. But more than that, Jesus himself is the morning star. Listen to the words of his from Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So what is Jesus promising to the overcomers, to the faithful? He is promising himself to them. How glorious. And now the ending. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if we are his, this is for us. This is for us at Bethel Bible South. The lessons of a church in Thyatira are good for Bethel South. They're good for the Wednesday Word. They're good for our families. They're good for our marriages. They're good for us. So that's our verse-by-verse study of tonight. Let's go into our final thought section, which is the true prize. Now, it's wonderful to me and enthralling to think of the things that he, meaning Jesus, promises us. Last week it was the white stone with our name written on it, known only to us. We talked about that. The things he promises us and has in store for us in the ages to come, ruling and reigning. It sounds wonderful. But it's far more wonderful and enthralling to me to think that he is the true prize, because this means that he shall be ours forevermore, and we shall be his forevermore. This is the whole idea of the Bible encapsulated into one. From the first page of Genesis to the last page of Genesis, the heart of God screams from the pages of Scripture, Emmanuel, God with us. That is his heart for us. And nothing says that more than I will give you the morning star. He shall be ours forevermore. We shall be his forevermore. And in ways more beautiful, in ways more personal, in ways more intimate, and more delightful than anything we can possibly imagine. The Apostle Paul said something in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that has scholars stumped to this day. He said, in essence, when I was taken up into heaven 14 years ago to paradise, to the third heaven, and I saw things there that some translate, it's not lawful for me to describe. And some think that, well, God told him, Paul, you'll be in trouble with me if you try to describe them. But I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think what Paul was saying is he was saying it would be a crime to try and describe in human language the things I saw. He will be ours forevermore, and we will be his forevermore in ways more beautiful, personal, intimate, and delightful than we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for this, your letter to the church at Thyatira. We thank you for that beautiful promise of giving us the morning star, of giving us yourself so deeply and richly. Thank you for that eternal perspective that makes all of the hardship, all of the persecution, all of the difficulty worth it. And knowing that, may we guard our lives and our doctrine closely, as Paul warned Timothy. May we guard our doctrine, our purity, our sexual purity, and every other kind of purity at Bethel South, at the Wednesday Word in our lives. May we guard that jealously and worship you with honor. And worship you nobly, and worship you truly and wonderfully in ways that make you proud, in ways that make you smile. So we thank you for this great word to Thyatira and for all of us. And we thank you in the name of the one who walks among the golden lampstands, Jesus Christ the righteous, and all those in agreement said, amen.